As we begin this morning, I want to share just a scripture verse with you, and then we're going to pray, and then we'll move into our sermon for this morning. In Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me." Jesus, in this verse, is saying that he has all authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And I want you to understand this morning, and this pertains to our message that we're going to be in and the passage of Scripture we're going to be in this morning, that Jesus has authority over everything. He has authority over viruses, even COVID-19. He has authority over every illness, over every sickness, over cancer, over heart disease, over every ailment that you can think of. Jesus has authority over that. And more importantly, he has authority over you. His authority over your life. And this is what I hope you realize and recognize this morning, that Jesus has authority. And so as we now go to go into prayer to Jesus, the one who has all authority, we want to trust that authority and call for him to continue to exercise that authority over all these things and over our world. And we want to pray that we would submit ourselves to that authority as well. So would you pray with me? Lord Jesus, we come to you now at this time, acknowledging that you are Lord, acknowledging that you are Savior, and acknowledging that you have authority over all. You have authority over every life. You have authority over every disease, every sickness. You have authority over COVID-19. And we trust in your authority to do what needs to be done to cause this pandemic to end, to do what needs to be done to heal, to provide comfort and strength for those who are struggling with it. God, I pray right now for my friend, Brother Travis Gray. I pray that you would heal him, be with his family, keep them from contracting this virus. I pray for the staff at First Baptist Eupora that they would not contract this virus. I pray for others, not just my friend, but I pray for others who've been impacted by this, others who have contracted this virus. I pray for healing for them. I pray for comfort for their families. I pray for protection for their families. I pray for our church and our church members and their families here that you would protect us and keep us well and keep us healthy, that we'd be protected from this virus and none of us would contract it. And God, we thank you for the knowledge that has been given to doctors and nurses and those in the medical field to treat and combat and work against this virus. We know that that knowledge has come from you, again, showing that you have authority even over those things. So now, Father, as we dive into your word, help us to see this morning that Jesus is the authoritative King, and he is worthy of our worship, and he is worthy for us to submit our lives to and bow the knee to that authority. So, Lord Jesus, may we see that this morning. May you work in our hearts. Holy Spirit, may you build us up through your word, convict us of sin, and lead us to a more righteous faith. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, if you have your Bible with you, and I hope that you do wherever you are gathered there, whether it be in your home or in a home of a relative, I hope that you will take your Bible and open up with me to Matthew chapter 21. I'm going to be looking at Matthew chapter 21 and the first portion of Matthew chapter 22 this morning. I wonder, as you think about your life and as I thought about my life over this week and preparing for this message, have you ever been a part of something that really you were not a part of it? Maybe you thought you were a part of it, but you weren't. Or maybe you gave the appearance that you were a part of it, but you weren't. As I thought about that in my own life, years ago, I have a friend who attended Ole Miss, and he was in the band there at Ole Miss, and I went to visit him one weekend, and it was the weekend of the spring football game there at Ole Miss. And because my friend was in the band, he had to go to that game. And I didn't want to sit at his apartment by myself while he was gone. And I really didn't want to go to the game and sit in the stands alone by myself. And so my friend decided, hey, let's go and you come with me. And I'll ask the band director if maybe you can march with us and sit with us during that game. And I said, that's fine with me. And so we went, and he asked the band director, and the band director said, sure, that's fine, whatever. And so within a matter of moments, I ended up having a bass drum slapped on my shoulders and was marching down towards the stadium, and and giving the appearance that I was playing that bass drum and knew what I was doing when I was not a percussionist. I didn't, you know anything about that. I was a trumpet player in band. But I gave the appearance that I was a part of the Ole Miss band on that day. And for anyone who saw us, anyone who saw me as I marched with them, it gave the appearance that I was a part of that, when the truth was, I really was not. I was not an active member of that band. I did not attend Ole Miss. I was going to school at another college. But by all accounts, everybody who looked at me, it appeared as if I was a part of that band, as if I was a part of what they were doing. Even sitting in the stands, it appeared that I was a part. But I knew I wasn't. My friend knew I wasn't. Even the band director knew I wasn't. But it did appear that I was. I share that story with you this morning because in our passage, we will see Jesus confronting the religious leaders of Israel, religious leaders who thought they were a part of the kingdom of God, religious leaders who thought they were actually inside the kingdom when truthfully they were outside of the kingdom and they had no part with God. And so as we begin to look at this passage, I want to remind you what we saw last week. In Matthew chapter 21 and verses 1 through 11, Jesus had entered Jerusalem under shouts of praise. And then in verses 12 through 17, he had gone into the temple and he had seen all kinds of things being done in the temple that were turning the temple into a robber's den rather than into the house of worship and prayer that God desired it to be. And so Jesus cleansed the temple in those verses. And then he healed the lame and the blind. And not surprisingly, those events fueled the antagonism and the anger, the enmity of the religious leaders toward Jesus. And so now as we pick up in verse 23 of Matthew chapter 21, the religious leaders come to Jesus directly asking him about the origin of his authority to do these things that he has done. And their questioning of Jesus' authority clues us into a reality that not only existed in their day, but a reality that still exists in our own day, that reality being simply this, that some people question Jesus' authority. They did then, and they still do now. Some people will always question Jesus' authority. Look here in Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 23. When he being Jesus, entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him while he was teaching, and said, "By what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing, which if you tell me, I will answer. I will also tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John was from what source? From heaven or from men?" And they began reasoning among themselves, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say to us, 'Then why did you not believe him?' But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet." And answering Jesus, they said, "We do not know." He also said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons," and he will go on into a parable that we'll see in just a moment. They came to him with some questions, and then Jesus turns around and begins to ask them some questions in verse 28. But in these first few verses, verses 23 through 27, look at the questions that these religious leaders ask. They ask two questions. The first question they ask is, "By what authority are you doing these things?" With their questions, they are likely referring to Jesus' cleansing the temple. By what authority do you cleanse the temple? By what authority do you have the right to tell us how we are to worship? But more importantly, or more to the point than that, they want to know where his authority to heal and teach in the temple comes from. Where does it come from? You see, to them, Jesus was not an official priest nor a scribal authority. So what right did he have to do these things? The second question they asked was, "Who gave you this authority?" By his actions and words, the religious leaders were forced to acknowledge that he He did, in fact, have authority, but they wanted to know, where did this authority come from? And so, where did it come from? Did it come from God, or did it come from man? Jesus, we recognize you have authority, but we want to know who gave you this authority. Did God give you this authority, or did man give you this authority? Now, here's one thing we need to understand about them asking these questions. Behind every question lies a motivation. Every question that you ask, every question that I ask, there's a motivation behind our questions. For example, during this shelter-in-place, stay-at-home time that we're living in, my girls came to me the other day and they asked, Daddy, will you set up the playhouse for us in our playroom? Now, what motivated that question? What motivated them to come to me with that question? They wanted to play in the playhouse that had been taken down months ago and set over into a corner of the playroom. And they knew that they couldn't get it out and set it up themselves, so they came to Daddy for help. There was a motivation behind their question. Their motivation being, we want to play with the playhouse or play in the playhouse. We can't set it up, but Daddy can. And so let's go to Daddy and ask him to set it up for us so that we can play. The motivation behind their questioning was, Daddy, we want to play. Can you help us? So with the religious leaders here, we need to understand what their motivations are for asking these two questions. What authority, by what authority are you doing these things, and who gave you this authority? What was the motivation for these two questions? Well, first, the first motivation is that these questions often come from unbelief. These questions were motivated by their unbelief, because these religious leaders, they do not believe that Jesus has authority. They do not believe that Jesus' authority had come from God, nor do they believe him to be the Son of God. They were really hoping that Jesus would say that his authority came from God so that they could use that as a way to entrap him and accuse him of blasphemy and use it as a charge against him. So their first motivation was one of unbelief. But then the second motivation behind their questions is fear. These questions come from misplaced fear. In response to their question, Jesus asked them, the authority that John has was from what source? The baptism of John was from what source, Jesus says? From heaven or from man? And in the religious leaders' lack of response, they display fear. In fact, you hear it in their words in verses 25 through 26 when he asks them that question. The leaders know that if they affirm John's divine authority, Jesus can chide them for not believing what John was saying, for denying his message. And if they deny John's divine authority, then they run the risk of losing face with the crowd who believe that John was a prophet. They simply cannot answer. Motivated by fear, they can't answer the question. And because they won't answer the question, Jesus tells them at the end of verse 17, neither will I answer your question. You see, just as the religious leaders then questioned the authority of Jesus, people today question the authority of Jesus. Perhaps you question Jesus' authority. People are afraid, perhaps you are afraid, to acknowledge Jesus as king, because it will mean that you no longer can live for yourself, but you must begin to live for Christ. But only if you would realize that by giving your life to Christ and submitting to him as king, this means the beginning of true life. Don't let unbelief and fear keep you from coming to Christ and finding true life today. Well, after facing the questions of the religious leaders, Jesus goes on to share three parables. And these three parables all show that God is displeased with the leadership of the religious leaders of Israel. Each parable deals with their dishonesty and failure to lead the people of Israel into rightly worshiping God. And common to all three parables also is the emphasis on the kingdom of God, And also common to all three parables is the underlying fact that some will enter the kingdom while others who might have expected to enter will not. So let's look at these parables together this morning. With these parables, we discover that some reject God the Father and His authority. And so not only do some question the authority of Jesus the Son, but some question or reject the authority of the Father. And so let's look at the first parable where we see the rejection of one of His sons. Pick back up in verse 28. "But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, 'Son, go work today in the vineyard.' And he answered, 'I will not.' But afterward he regretted it and went. The man came to the second and said the same thing. And he answered, 'I will, sir.' But he did not go. Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, 'The first.' And Jesus said to them, 'Truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him, but the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterward so as to believe him.'" So here in this parable, a man asked his two sons to work in his vineyard. One son initially refuses to serve, but then he does go on to serve. The other initially agrees to serve, but then he refuses to serve. So Jesus presses the religious leaders with the question, which of the two did the will of his father? Which of the two did exactly what the father wanted them to do? And they reply correctly by indicating that the first son obeyed his father. But what they don't know is that in their answer that the first son had obeyed the father, they have unknowingly condemned themselves. They acknowledge the father with their mouths, but they deny him with their lives. This parable is a story of dead faith without works. They claim to worship God, but they don't live for him. This is a story of confession without repentance and submission. A dead faith without works. A story of confession without repentance and submission. The son who originally refused but then obeyed is like those in Israel who were disobedient to the law, such as tax collectors and prostitutes, who, when John the Baptist showed up preaching and proclaiming the gospel, proclaiming the message of true righteousness, they obeyed God's call and were repentant of their sin. But by contrast, the religious leaders, they externally obeyed the law, but when God sent His messenger John the Baptist, they did not obey God's message and repent of their sin. You see, sinners who repent will obey God and by it show their repentance. God wants obedience, not mere confession. It is the fruit of our lives that prove whether or not we are submissive to God's message. It's the fruit of our lives that proves whether or not we belong to God and belong to His kingdom and have been saved by Christ. But we not only see the rejection of one of his sons, those within Israel who thought they were a part of the kingdom. But in the next parable of verses 33 through 46, we see the rejection of some of his servants. Look at verse 33. Jesus says, "Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press in it and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves and beat one and killed another and stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, 'They will respect my son.' But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' They took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers?" They being the religious leaders, said to Jesus, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end and will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And Jesus said to them, Did you never read in the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard these parables, they understood that he was speaking about them. When they sought to seize him, they feared the people because they considered him to be a prophet. Now you need to understand this parable of the vineyard. The vineyard represents the nation of Israel. And the landowner in the parable represents God, who has leased the vineyard to the vine growers who represent the religious leaders or the Jewish leaders of Israel. The mistreatment of the slaves or servants in this parable brings to mind the same fate that came upon God's prophets throughout Old Testament history. And this continued until the landowner, God, sent his son, representing Jesus, being Jesus, and it said in the parable, they will respect my son, but they did not. Through this parable, Jesus is asserting his divine sonship to the religious leaders and to the crowds who were there that day. However, the story takes an ugly turn. When the vine growers see the son coming and they say to themselves, this is the heir, come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. You see, they wanted everything for themselves. They wanted everything for themselves and they desired to give nothing to the landowner. They desired to give nothing back to God. This is a story of selfish anger and greed. And with the son, when he comes, it says there, they took him, threw him out of the vineyard, and killed him. And this is exactly what they will do to Jesus. They will take him outside the walls of Jerusalem, and they will crucify him outside the city, and they will kill him. This son is Jesus, again, whom in just a matter of days they would kill, thus incurring the divine judgment of God, which Jesus gets them to admit is the right response from the landowner. He says, how should the landowner respond to this? And they say that the landowner should bring those wretches to a wretched end. They confess with their own mouths that this is what should occur to them, unknowingly, to be sure. But having rejected God's servants and rejected God's son, the privileged role of the religious leaders had for caring for God's vineyard is going to be taken away from them, and it's going to be given to others. And they confess that the landowner will give his vineyard to other vine growers, and those other vine growers symbolize the church. And it will be the church that will bear the fruit of the kingdom and call others to come to faith in Christ. These religious leaders are now fully aware that Jesus is speaking about them. And in their anger, they desire to arrest him. But again, we see their fear. They're fearful of the people and how the people might react. And so their fear of the people prevented them from arresting him at this time. However, it does not stop them from plotting and conspiring behind closed doors about how they would kill Jesus. Which now brings us to the third parable in Matthew chapter 22, verses 1 through 14. And in this parable, we see the rejection of some of his invited guests. Look here in chapter 22, verse 1. Jesus spoke to them again in parable, saying, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son. And he sent out his slaves to call those who had been invited to the wedding feast, and they were unwilling to come. Again, he sent out other slaves, saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fattened livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. But they paid no attention and went their way, one to his own farm, another to his business. And the rest seized his slaves and mistreated them and killed them. But the king was enraged, and he sent his armies and destroyed those murderers and set their city on fire. Then he said to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite them to the wedding feast. Those slaves then went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests. But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?" And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, "Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." This third parable of Jesus is the most condemning of the three. It also has huge implications upon your life today. A king is, in this parable, a king is throwing a huge wedding feast for his son, and he has invited guests to attend, but they refuse to come. One of the things we need to understand is that in first century culture, in the days of Jesus, when a king held a wedding feast for his son, it was a countrywide celebration that went on for several days. But we see a surprising twist at the beginning. All of the invitations from the king are ignored or overlooked. So the king, having those invitations that he sent out ignored or overlooked, sends out direct personal invitations in verse 4 through slaves or through his servants. The invitees had ignored the king's goodness once. Surely they would not do it again. And what we see here and what we're clued into here is God's patience and forbearance with those who deliberately reject him. Again, in this parable, the king is God. The servants are the prophets or the pastors and preachers who are Christians who are proclaiming the gospel message. God is patient. He's forbearing with those who deliberately reject him. He continues to extend the invitation to them even after his goodness has been ignored. And still, the guests refuse his invitation by citing trivial excuses of preoccupation with everyday affairs of farming and business. "Well, I can't come. I need to do some farming," or "I can't come. I've got work to do in my business, and so tell the king I'm not coming." Can you imagine this? Let's just, by way of example, let's just think about this for a moment. Let's put this in terms that we could understand. Let's just say, for example, that one day you go out to your mailbox, and upon opening your mailbox, you discover there is an invitation from the President of the United States for you to come to a celebration that is being held at the White House. That after this coronavirus is over and everything turns to normal, perhaps the President wants to throw a great celebration there at the White House, and he invites you. He sends you an invitation, and you find it in your mailbox, and you open it, and you read it, and you think to yourself, "This is a joke. There's no way this is real." So you throw the invitation away. You ignore what it says because you think, "Who am I to be invited to such a celebration, to such a place as the White House by the President? He doesn't even know who I am." Well, days pass, and the day of that celebration arrives, and as the President walks into the banquet hall there at the White House, he realizes that you are not there. So he tells one of his Secret Service agents to take Marine One, the helicopter that the President flies on, take Marine One, fly to your house, and land there and invite you, personally invite you. So now here you are in your home, and Marine One lands in your front yard. The agent knocks on your door, and as you open the door to him, he tells you, "The President would like to extend to you a personal invitation to join him for a celebration at the White House." And you say to him, "No thanks. I've got some farming to do, or I've got some business to attend to that I really need to take care of today." I mean, seriously, would you do that? Would any of us do that? I mean, think about it. Agree with the President or not, would you turn down a personal invitation like that? Now apply that scenario to this parable. And instead of it being the President extending the invitation, it is God extending this invitation to you to come into His kingdom. He extends this invitation to these religious leaders but here in this parable, but not just to them, by extension to all people, to you. And sadly, the religious leaders and many people still today reject that invitation. And not only do they reject God's invitation, but they treat His slaves, His messengers, His servants who deliver that invitation to them harshly. It says in the parable, they seized His slaves and mistreated them and killed them. And in verse 7, having exhausted the patience of the king, He judges them by setting their city on fire. The judgment that Jesus described here anticipates the destruction of Jerusalem, which occurred in 70 AD. Even the massive stone temple was destroyed by fire and reduced to rubble. Well, now having rejected the king's special invitation, the king issues an invitation to all who will come. I've invited special guests, and they rejected my invitation. I've sent my messengers to them to personally invite them face to face, and they've rejected them. And so now I'm going to open the invitation to all who would come to this feast for my son, in verse 9. This is the free offering of the gospel, which is extended to all people. John writes in Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who wishes to take the water of life without cost." So the slaves, the messengers of the king, they go out and they invite all, both evil and good, to come until the wedding hall was full. And then the king comes in to begin this great celebration. But as he enters into the wedding hall, he notices one man without the proper attire on in verse 11. All people, without exception, were invited to this celebration. And the fact that they were so quickly rounded up from the streets implies that none of them would have had time to go home and put on the proper attire, or have time to go to the marketplace and buy the proper attire. The implication is that as they were gathered and brought into the king's fortress, they were supplied with the right garments or the right attire to wear, and that supply came from the king himself. So back to our analogy of the president's invitation to you. As the Secret Service agent extends the invitation to you to come to the White House, you might respond by saying, "Well, I don't have anything to wear." And he replies, "Don't worry about that. The president has provided the appropriate attire that has been custom made just for you, and it's waiting for you at the White House." The king in this parable, as the people come into his fortress, had purchased the proper attire for them so that they could enter into his kingdom and be in his palace. But this man in verse 11 did not have the proper attire, which indicates that he had purposely rejected the king's gracious provision. And the imagery here is striking, one that we should take heed of this morning. This man represents those who identify with the kingdom of God externally, that they might profess to be Christian, they might belong to the church in a visible sense, yet reject the garment of righteousness of their own. Just like I was, by all appearances, it appeared that I was a part of the Ole Miss band that weekend when I was visiting my friend. I really was not. This is the point of this parable. Ashamed to admit his own spiritual poverty, he has nothing to say. He has rejected the offering of righteousness extended to him by the king and by Christ. He has sought to establish his own righteousness instead. And ashamed to admit their own spiritual poverty, they refuse the better garment the king graciously offers, and thus are guilty of a horrible sin against his goodness. This man, in verse 11, was an insider, yet rejected the offering of the king's grace. Much like Judas Iscariot, as we will soon see, an insider who would reject and betray Christ. And the judgment of this man, when questioned about his lack of proper attire, he has no response. And so it will be on the day when many stand before Almighty God. They will stand silent and without excuse of why they rejected God's invitation into the kingdom. And just like this man, they will be bound and thrown into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. A description that Jesus uses again and again throughout his earthly ministry to describe hell. So see in this parable this morning the call of God to come and enter into his kingdom. And realize that while this invitation is extended to all, that many are called, but few are chosen. This parable should cause us to take stock of our true membership within the kingdom. Peter writes in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10, "Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble." Peter is saying, make sure that you are indeed a part of the kingdom of Christ. The church does contain people who are not true members of the kingdom, who have not truly responded to the invitation of the gospel. So as insiders, we must learn how to rightly examine ourselves. When we give unwavering allegiance to Christ alone as our only claim to life here and eternal, then we can claim with confidence, with the confidence that the Apostle John writes about in 1 John 5:13, when he says, "These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life." John doesn't say, "I write these things so that you might hope, or so that you might wish, or so that you might want." But these things, speaking of God's word, these things have been written so that you will know you have eternal life. Those who truly abide in Christ and his word will see the fruit of a developing internal character that not only does the right thing, but has the heart to do the right thing that leads to right actions. So see in this parable, see this story for what it is. This is a story of ingratitude, rebellion, complacency, and anger against the gracious invitation of the King. And not only that, this is a story of nominal Christianity. A story of nominal Christianity. A nominal Christian is a person who is Christian by name only. The nominal Christian is one who is religious but not godly. They claim allegiance to God but manifest no power as the child of God. Essentially, the nominal Christian is one who does not believe that the Lord should be Lord of their life. And while they may know the language and even speak the language, they do not possess saving faith in the Son of God. They do not possess saving faith in their life. They are those without the proper attire. They are not clothed in the righteousness of Christ, which he purchased for them on Calvary. And then finally, this is a story of eternal rejection. A story of eternal rejection. For those who are ungrateful for God's grace, those who reject God's grace, they may appear religious, but truly they have no relationship with Christ. When they stand before Almighty God, they will be without excuse and stand silently condemned in their sin for having refused to accept God's invitation into his kingdom, and they will be ushered out of his presence and into eternal hell. So this morning, won't you see your need for the grace of Christ in your life? Admit that you are spiritually poor, so that he can make you spiritually rich in him and rich in God. Stop trying to be good enough. Stop toying with nominal Christianity. Stop rejecting his invitation and come humbly to Christ, submitting yourself to the King, and discover the grace of the King who will clothe you in his righteousness and purify you from all your sin and put you in right standing with God the Father and make you a part of his kingdom. I ask you this morning, what are you waiting for? What are you waiting for? The King graciously says, "Let whosoever will come." Will you come to the King today? Will you accept his invitation into the kingdom? Will you humbly submit your life to the service of this King Stop questioning Jesus' authority over your life and stop rejecting God's invitation into His kingdom. Humble yourself before this King and come to Him so that He can clothe you in the garments of His righteousness, which He purchased for you on the cross, so that one day, when either death takes you or Jesus returns, you can be ushered into the eternal presence of God in His kingdom. Maybe today you are lost. You're not saved. You never placed your faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Would you do that today? Would you come to faith in this King today? Submit your life to Him. Bow the knee to His authority over you. Confess your need for Him. Confess your sin. Repent of your sin and place your faith in Him. Would you do that today? I hope you will. And if you would, I pray that you tell somebody that. A family member, a friend. Let somebody know about the change that Christ has made in your life today. Send me a private message. Send us a private message on our church's Facebook page and let us know what Christ has done in your life so that we can provide material to you for how you grow in your faith. Once all this is over, all this coronavirus is over, we get to gather here again. I invite you to join us so that you'll grow in your faith. If you don't live in this area, find a church where you can grow in your faith. Christians, let us be thankful. Be thankful that God has saved you, that Christ has saved you. Be thankful that you are a part of the kingdom. But see in this message today that as a part of that kingdom, you've been called to be a messenger of that kingdom. And let us go out every day and preach faith in Christ and call the lost to trust in Him and become a part of the kingdom. Do not neglect that service. Do not neglect that ministry. Be a part of it every day. I pray now that the Holy Spirit would work in your life and He would lead you to respond in a way that is for your good and in a way that brings glory to God. Let's pray. God, we come to You. Thank You for our time together in Your Word. I thank You for your patience, Your forbearance with us, giving everyone an opportunity to respond to the gospel message. I pray for the lost that is watching this morning. I pray that You would speak to their hearts. Holy Spirit, I pray that You work in their life, draw them to salvation. May they repent of their sin and place their faith in Jesus and become a part of the kingdom of Christ. I pray for us as Christians. I thank You for the salvation provided for us. Now may we be faithful to be the messengers to this world that we're called to be. May we not sit idly by and say, I have no work to do, but may we see the urgent work that we have been tasked with, the preaching of the gospel to all the nations. May we do that faithfully for the good of others and for the glory of Your kingdom. Holy Spirit, thank You for working in our lives. May this word take deep root in our lives. And may we live for the glory of Christ each and every day. We love You. We thank You for our time together. Bless us throughout this day and the week ahead. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, thank you for joining in this morning. I hope that you have a blessed day today and a blessed week. Don't forget about the supplies we're collecting for Sanctuary Hospice. Those masks, protective gowns, shoe covers, protective eyewear, gloves, Clorox wipes, Lysol, and hand sanitizer. You can drop those items off here at the church office between 8 and 4, 8 a.m. to 4 p.m. Monday through Wednesday. So be sure to do that. And then don't forget about your tithe as well. Either bring that by the church office 8 to 4 Monday through Wednesday, 8 to noon Thursday and Friday, or you can mail it in to the church office. Again, that box number is P.O. Box 427. Be sure to continue to support the ministry of First Baptist Church. Again, thank you for joining us. Hope that you have a blessed day today and that God uses you to speak His truth into someone's life. God bless.